Judges chapter 8. As you know, if you've been with us regularly, we're working our way through this book little by little. Over these past 5 or 6 weeks, we've been thinking on Gideon and seeing how God called and equipped and used him. Tonight we get to see how Gideon's life finished. And you might think it finished well, but let's see what it says in Scripture. Judges 8 and verse 13. Gideon, son of Joash, then returned from the battle by the pass of Heres. He caught a young man of Succoth and questioned him, and the young man wrote down for him the names of the 77 officials of Succoth, the elders of the town. Then Gideon came and said to the men of Succoth, "Here are Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me by saying, 'Do you already have the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna in your possession? Why should we give bread to your exhausted men?' He took the elders of a town and taught the men of Succoth a lesson by punishing them with desert thorns and briars. He also pulled down the tower of Peniel and killed the men of the town. Then he asked Zeba and Zalmunna, 'What kind of men did you kill at Tabor?' 'Men like you,' they answered, 'each one with the bearing of a prince.' Gideon replied, 'Those were my brothers, the sons of my own mother. As surely as the Lord lives, if you had spared their lives, I would not kill you.' Turning to Jether, his oldest son, he said, 'Kill them.' But Jether did not draw his sword because he was only a boy and was afraid. Zeba and Zalmunna said, 'Come, do it yourself. As is the man, so is his strength.' So Gideon stepped forward and killed them and took the ornaments off their camels' necks. The Israelites said to Gideon, 'Rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, because you have saved us out of the hand of Midian.' But Gideon told them, 'I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you.' And he said, 'I do have one request, that each of you give me an earring from your share of the plunder.' It was the custom of the Ishmaelites to wear gold earrings. They answered, 'We'll be glad to give them.' So they spread out a garment, and each man threw a ring from his plunder onto it. The weight of the gold rings he asked for came to 1,700 shekels, not counting the ornaments, the pendants, and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, or the chains that were on their camels' necks. Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshipping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Thus Midian was subdued before the Israelites and did not raise its head again. During Gideon's lifetime, the land enjoyed peace 40 years. Jerubbaal, son of Joash, went back home to live. He had 70 sons of his own, for he had many wives. His concubine who lived in Shechem also bore him a son, whom he named Abimelech. Gideon, son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the town of his father Joash in Ophrah of the Abiezerites. No sooner had Gideon died than the Israelites again prostituted themselves to the Baals. They set up Baal Berith as their god and did not remember the Lord their God, who had rescued them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. They also failed to show kindness to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, for all the good things he had done for them." Amen. This is God's word for us this evening. Charlie was a regular visitor at the racetrack. And you'll excuse the story as we start tonight. I'm not encouraging you to go to the racetrack anytime soon. One afternoon, Charlie noticed an unusual sight. Right before the race, a Catholic priest visited one of the horses in the stable area and gave it a blessing. Charlie watched the horse very carefully, and sure enough, the blessed horse came in first. Charlie followed the priest before the next race, and again he went to the stables and performed a similar procedure. So Charlie followed a hunch, and he put a couple of pounds on the blessed horse. Sure enough, the blessed horse came in by two lengths, and Charlie won close to £50. The priest continued the procedure, the same procedure, through the next few races, and Charlie won each time. He was now £1,000 ahead. So between races, Charlie left the track, he went to the bank, and he withdrew his life savings of £20,000. The biggest race of the day was the last one. Charlie followed the priest and watched carefully which horse he blessed. He then went to the betting window, put his whole £21,000 bundle of cash on that horse to win, and then Charlie went to watch the race. Down the stretch they came, and as they crossed the finish line, Charlie's horse came dead last. Charlie was crushed. He went and he sought out the priest, and he told him that he had been watching him all day long bless the horses, and all became winners except the last horse in which he had gambled his life savings. Charlie then asked, "What happened to the last horse which you blessed? Why didn't it win like the others?" "That's the trouble with you Protestants," sighed the priest. "You can never tell the difference between a blessing and the last rites." Charlie started well, but he didn't finish well. And there's a real sense as we read through the book of Judges, through the account of the life of Gideon, that we see Gideon start well, but not finish so well. Tonight we look at Gideon dealing with temptation. Gideon started well, but he didn't finish well. He took his eyes off of the Lord and he began to look at himself. Instead of remembering all that the Lord had done for him and through him, he began to rest on himself. And we have to be careful in our own lives, don't we? Because so often we start well by looking at the Lord, and then we think that somehow or other we can get on with life ourselves. And that's when we stumble, and that's when we fall. The Apostle Paul, in writing to Timothy, was able to say at the end of his life, "I have fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." Gideon has won an amazing battle, hasn't he? He gathered the troops around him. God whittled the army down from 32,000 to just 300. The 300 went and defeated the 135,000, and all because God led them into battle and won it for them. Now the battle is over. The victory has been secured. Gideon is forced to face the greatest trial of his life, I think. Surely this peaceful farmer who has been called by God to be a warrior thought that his greatest battles were behind him. Little did Gideon know that the greatest battles he would face were still in front of him. In his march to victory, Gideon overcame the stinging criticism of his opponents, the brutal enemies of his nation, and great but unfounded opposition. When you read Gideon's story, you see that he was able, by God's help, to overcome every external enemy he faced. But you also see that he failed. When he had to fight the inner man, he was a victor on the field of battle, but he was a failure in the battle for his own heart. What I see in the life of Gideon in these verses bothers me deeply. And it bothers me deeply because I suspect if we are not careful, then you and I will end up the same way as Gideon, and we will take our eyes off of God and learn to trust in our own strength instead of him. Gideon reveals to us, I think, the truth that it's possible to live a good life, to accomplish much for the Lord Jesus Christ, but to end up a failure. How we finish the race is just as important, if not more so, than how we run the race. You can live a good life and then undo all your good by one or two foolish decisions. And that's what Gideon teaches us today. This evening, I want us to see Gideon dealing with temptation. And just as a little bit of an aside, I'd rather finish with the message of victory. I would rather finish where we finished the last time, with Gideon winning the battle and the Lord ruling and reigning and everything being wonderful. That's where I would like to finish. But God has seen fit to give us this text about Gideon's failure. And it's a warning to us to guard our hearts and our minds and to keep looking to the Lord for his strength to resist temptation when it comes, and so to finish well. We begin here with the immediate aftermath of victory, and we consider handling unresolved problems. Unresolved problems. Do you have unresolved problems in your life? Gideon does. And they come on two fronts. Those who had mocked God's word and God's servant, and those who had physically attacked God's people. You'll remember last time that we saw Gideon and the troops chasing two Midian kings, Zeba and Zalmunna. They've chased them some distance down and across the Jordan. They're exhausted, and they come to the place where some fellow Israelites reside. They meet the people of Succoth and then of Peniel, and Gideon asks for bread to sustain his troops and help recharge their batteries. But the people of Succoth refused to help. They didn't want to get involved. In fact, they mocked Gideon and in essence said, "We don't believe you can finish the battle, and so we're not going to give you bread." It was a blatant attack on the promise of God, for God had promised Gideon complete victory over the Midianites. But the town of Succoth didn't believe Gideon, and worse still, didn't believe God, even though they were God's own people. And the same thing happened in the next town of Peniel. Gideon couldn't ignore the attacks on God. He could deal with personal attacks like he had with the critics, but these skeptics had gone beyond personal attack to mocking God. And Gideon promised to deal with them severely. He told the leaders of Succoth and Peniel, "I'm going to finish the job God gave me to do by destroying the final Midianites, and then I'm coming back for you. Beware." And that's what he did. Last time round, we saw him find, sneak up on, and capture those two kings, Zeba and Zalmunna. Well, now he's returning to Succoth and Peniel to deal with them, and also to go on to deal with those two kings. These are unresolved problems for Gideon. Yet as we look at him handling unresolved problems, we see personal temptation affect him. Temptation on himself. He's right, in a sense, to deal with the people of Succoth and Peniel, for they've mocked God's word and not believed it and not trusted it. He's right to deal with Zeba and Zalmunna, for God said he must destroy the whole enemy before him. But the manner in which he does this shows something of a personal battle and struggle. He is being tempted to trust in his own strength, tempted to deal with his own frustrations, tempted to get even for personal reasons and not just for God's honor. And that's a problem for Gideon. And if truth be told, and if we are honest, it can be a problem for us at times as well, as we let our own frustrations bubble over and we try to deal with them on personal reasons. Let's look at what happens here. Verse 13, Gideon and the troops return from battle. Notice they come down a different way. They had sneaked up on the enemy, but there's no need to sneak back down the hill. They could freely come down the main route. In verse 14, they come across a young man from Succoth, and Gideon wants to get some information out of him. So we read there that he questioned him, and the young man wrote down for him the names of the 77 officials of Succoth, the elders of the town. Gideon was on a mission, but he wasn't yet out of control. He got his facts straight, and that's always a good idea at any time you're going to try and resolve problems. Get the facts right. Armed with a list, he enters the city. He explained what he had done. He showed them the two kings. He reminded them of their taunting and their mocking. And then he took the 77 elders out of the town, the ones who had done the mocking, the ones who had refused the food and the sustenance. And in verse 16, look what he does with them. He taught the men a lesson by punishing them with desert thorns and briars. He did as he promised. Unresolved problem number one sorted in an appropriate way, as he had said. But then go to verse 17. It says he pulled down the tower of Peniel and killed the men of the town. He had promised the people of Peniel that he would tear down their tower when he came back, but for some reason he goes beyond that. He takes it a step further. He has killed the men. Now, why did he do that? Did they offer resistance? Did they bring this punishment on themselves? Did things just get out of hand? I'm not so sure. Maybe, just maybe, Gideon has given in to personal temptation and gone over the odds. He's thought to himself, these people have mocked me and mocked my God, and I'm just going to deal with them. I'm going to wipe them out. And we've been there, haven't we? We've not tried to physically, well, I hope you haven't anyway, tried to physically wipe anybody out. But we've been there in going too far, haven't we? We've let our emotions take over. We've acted before thinking carefully about something. Listen, Gideon was not perfect. He had his faults, but God still used him mightily. We too have faults, and God can and will use us. Don't let your personal weaknesses stop you from serving God. Gideon then moves on to the two kings. He deals with them, Zeba and Zalmunna. And we're not told when and where this took place. And I do wonder if he takes them back to his hometown to Ophrah. Gideon has dealt with the main concern of delivering Israel from Midian's control. Now he wants to do something different with these two. And Gideon asks them down there in verse 18, what kind of men did you kill at Tabor? It becomes clear that these kings were involved in killing some of Gideon's own family. And he wants to enact justice, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And it's the manner he handles it, though, that causes us a problem here. He asks his young son to come and to kill them, but the lad is young and inexperienced, and he's scared to draw his sword. I suspect Gideon wants to humiliate these kings by having a young boy kill them, but it doesn't work. And so they taunt Gideon, and he ends up doing it himself. The lesson is this, through this first part of the passage. Sin needs to be dealt with. Sin needs to be dealt with. But we should deal with it God's way and not our own. I'm not sure Gideon got that in this case. He's won the big battle with God's help, but here he lets personal emotion take over and personal temptation overcomes him. And we have to be so careful that personal temptation does not blind us to doing what is right in God's eyes. Some people refuse to deal with their unresolved problems. That's obviously wrong. We need to deal with issues. On the other hand, there are those who deal with matters in their own way and not in God's way. They take matters into their own hands. Listen, we need to be so careful. How we handle unresolved problems matters. Take it to God. Allow Him to lead you and to guide you always through those situations. Don't give in to the personal temptations that come. But it's not only handling unresolved problems that's an issue for Gideon, because we actually move on to see how he handles success. And you'd think that would be easy, an easy thing to do. You're celebrating, you're rejoicing, all has gone well, you're wonderful. It should be easy to handle it, but it's not always so. Temptation in life does not simply come from problems we face, but also from the joyful times in life when we're not as focused on God as we should be. We sit back after victory, we savor the moment, we rest and dwell on how good a feeling this is. Well, Gideon has won the battle. With God's help, he's receiving the acclaim of the people. How does he handle success? To begin with, he does it well. But then watch as he slips up. He first of all faces what I would call secular temptation. The Israelites come to him in verse 22 with a request. Rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, because you have saved us out of the hand of Midian. Gideon has brought peace. He's brought security, he's brought success, and he's brought wealth. That's what everyone wants. And so often the one who brings that is worthy of honor. And we've seen that down through the annals of history, haven't we? And it must be a real temptation for Gideon here. Who wouldn't want the acclaim? Who wouldn't want to be in that position? Who wouldn't want the fame and the prestige? But look what Gideon does. Look how he replies in verse 23. I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. He's got it spot on. He's resisted the temptation for power and for prestige. He's saying you don't need a king. You've already got one. God is the one true king. He has saved us. Let's look to him. But it can be hard to deal with secular temptation, can't it? The culture of our day is all about looking after number one, gaining all we can, being all we can. It's about climbing the greasy ladder to the top and not worrying about who we step on as we get there. But God's way is different. He who is servant is the greatest. He who is last will be first, even in church life. It's easy. It's easy to want to take credit for a great sermon preached. Not that I think there have been too many of those over the years, mind. But a wonderful mission held or some other great thing that's going on in church life. But let's not forget that it's all about God and it's not about us. It's not about me. It's not about you. How we handle success matters. Gideon appears to have got it right and resisted temptation. Or has he? As we look at verses 24 to 27, we see spiritual temptation, and here Gideon fails. The people come with a request to Gideon to rule over them, and he's refused. He's pointed them to God. But now Gideon's got a request of his own. He asks them for an earring each from the plunder that they've received. It's a simple little request, or so it seems. Yet Gideon is a study in contrasts here. On the one hand, he exalts God. But on the other hand, he gives in. On the one hand, he refuses to usurp the Lord's place as sovereign over the nation. But in the next, Gideon gives in to the temptation for personal wealth. He turns down one temptation only to yield to another. In the end, this will turn out to be just as bad as the other one would have turned out to be. They all begin to throw in their rings, their ornaments, their chains, their pendants. There's gold, plenty of it, jewels abundantly. The weight of the gold, we're told, is 1,700 shekels. Doesn't mean very much to us, does it? 57 pounds of gold, actually, if you were to weigh it. And if you weigh 57 pounds of gold and try and sell it in today's market at today's prices, well, Friday's prices when I was preparing this anyway, because gold fluctuates, as we know, it's round about £600,000. That's how much gold Gideon's gathered in from the people. Talk about going from a wimp in a wine press who was a wee bit of a farmer to gaining all of this. They don't ask what he wants it for. They simply give it to him. And listen, just a little aside there. I think we need to be careful that we don't jump on a bandwagon and just give without considering what we're giving to, okay? We need to be careful. God has given us abundantly from the treasure house of heaven. He's given us money. He's given us possessions. We need to use them wisely. I'm not saying don't give to a good cause. I'm saying simply think about it first, pray about it, and then give. What does Gideon want to do with all of this stuff he's got? He made an ephod from gold. An ephod was a garment used in the ministry of the high priest. In later times, the term ephod referred to a freestanding object used for religious purposes. It was a pagan object associated with idol worship. And I think Gideon was probably trying to do something good here. An item for them to remember the one true God and his faithfulness. But it soon became apparent that this ephod was being used as an idol for false worship. Verse 27, it says, all Israel prostituted themselves by worshiping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Gideon may have had good intentions, but it led the people away from God. He's previously destroyed the idols the people worshipped. Remember that? One of the first things God did after he called them, he said, get into your father's own place, tear down the altar, get rid of it. And here he is replacing them with new idols, idols the people worshipped. He's broken the commandment that said, no idols. The lesson here is to watch what you do after times of success. Watch your intentions. Good intentions are not enough. They need to be biblical intentions. The real call in our life is to obey God always, to walk in His way. So check things against Scripture. How we handle success matters. So we've seen Gideon handling his unresolved problems, not so well. We've seen Gideon handling success, not so well. Finally, let's see Gideon handling ordinary life. And when I say ordinary life, I'm talking about ordinary life. He's had his success, he's won the battle, and he's now just living through the week. It's a bit like us. We enjoy that spiritual high on a Sunday. Or at least I hope we enjoy a spiritual high on a Sunday as we're here in God's house. But then we have to go into the routine of the week. And so quickly that can grab us. So quickly that can pull us down. So much of life is ordinary. Haven't you noticed that? It's mundane. Yes, our battles with the Midianites do come from time to time, but most of our battles seem so insignificant. Simply put, most of the Christian life is lived in the trenches of the unspectacular. But know this, God is very interested in how we handle ordinary life. It matters to Him the kinds of conversations we have when we eat dinner with our families. He's concerned about how we respond when the boss doesn't give us the pay rise we think we deserve. He wants us to honor Him when we're in the playground at school. Quite honestly, some of us do very well in the big battles of life, but lousy in the ordinary challenges of everyday living. When crisis comes, we call on God, we dig into His Word, and we rely on Him. We get serious, but when there's a crisis, we coast. We fail to live in constant dependence upon God. We naively think that we're okay and we can handle things on our own strength. And that's what happened to Gideon. In the big battle, he relied fully on God, but then in the everyday, ordinary aspect of life, he took his eyes off of God and did his own thing. Listen, it's easy to sit here on a Sunday and for our eyes to be focused on God. But it is so much harder on a Monday morning when things aren't quite going the way we expect, when the ordinary, mundane pattern of life and work comes in. Here at the end of Judges 8, we see what I'd probably call social temptation. Verse 29, it says, he went back home to live. He lived until a good old age, but look how he lived. He lived somewhat as the pagans around him lived. He fitted in with the culture of his day. And before you think I'm being too harsh on him, just read verse 30. He had 70 sons of his own, for he had many wives. There's a problem. His concubine, it says, who lived in Shechem, also bore him a son whom he named Abimelech. And that name becomes important, as we'll see next Sunday evening, a little trailer to come back for a little bit about Abimelech next Sunday. Anyway, the point here is Gideon took many wives. Polygamy was tolerated in the culture of the day. It was tolerated even in Israel, but listen, it was never authorized by God, never once. In fact, in the beginning, marriage was quite simply always one woman and one man for one lifetime. Genesis 2, and David will get there next time round in his Genesis series for us. And that is the way it remains, or at least it should remain, one woman and one man for all of a lifetime. More than that, though, we see the lust issues that arise, the sexual sin that comes to the fore. Not only did Gideon have many wives, but we see him with a concubine as well. And if you're struggling to work out what a concubine happens to be, and go and find a dictionary later on and see what it says for yourself, in simple terms, it's a bit on the side. It's a bit on the side. It's somebody that shouldn't be in your life, somebody you should not be having a relationship with, least of all a sexual relationship with. She lives in a town, it tells us, some 30 miles away. What's Gideon doing with a concubine? Who knows? But sexual sin has led to the downfall of far too many men of God and, yes, women of God as well. So let's be careful. Gideon could handle the big issues of life, but ordinary life tripped him up. He took his eyes off of God and the ordinary, and he ended up in sin. So we need to watch out each and every day. We need to put on the full armor of God so that we might take our stand against the devil's schemes. And if you find yourself struggling, then come and share it with your pastor. Go and share it with some other believer you trust so that they can pray with you, they can support you, they can even admonish you as required. How we handle ordinary life matters. And the text finishes with Gideon dying and the Israelites going back to worshiping false gods. There's that complete circle in life all over again that we've seen through Judges several times already. They worship God, they take their eyes off of God, they worship idols, and they cry out to God, and God brings a deliverer. Gideon started well. but his life was a mixed one. He had started as a wimp in the wine press before becoming a warrior in battle, before finishing as a womanizer, just to keep my W's working their way through there. The wimp in the wine press to the warrior in battle to the womanizer. He trusted God, he followed God, but then he took his eyes off of God. We have many matters to handle in life, brothers and sisters. Unresolved problems, success, ordinary life. We face temptations in life as well, the personal temptations, the secular temptations, the social temptations, and even the spiritual temptations. The call is to keep looking to Jesus, to keep following him obediently. So what lessons can we learn? What lessons can we go away with when it comes to dealing with temptation and dealing with ordinary life? Well, the first is quite simply, it's not over until it's over. I was going to say, until the fat lady sings. Life doesn't end. Life doesn't end and suddenly stay all calm and nice after we profess faith in Jesus Christ. After the mountaintop experience of receiving Christ as Lord comes the routine of daily life. We have to live life here on earth. So stay strong. Read your Bible and pray. Walk in God's ways. Remember 1 Peter 5:8 that we've said already in a Sunday night previously. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. So, it's not over till it's over. Keep going till the end. We were watching a bit of the football this afternoon, since it was a cup final and it was on the television, the thing to do of a Sunday afternoon. And one of the comments we made in watching it was that whether you like Celtic or not, they always play until the final whistle. They do not give up right until the very end. They didn't need to do that today because they won a wee bit earlier. But that's the challenge for us. Life isn't over before the end. So keep going. You haven't made it yet. You might be retired. You might be heading towards retirement. But it's not over. There's still so much life God wants you to live. You might be nearly finishing school. But there's still so much more life to live in front of you. You might be very young, and you've still got loads of life in front of you. Keep going till the very end. Keep your eyes on God. Secondly, beware of little sins. Now, I know, okay, you don't need to come up and jump and shout at your pastor later on. I know that sin is sin in God's eyes, but you know what I mean here. Watch your everyday life for ways that you are sinning against God and deal with them. Don't just look for the big issues, the murder and the stealing. Look for the ways every day that you sin against God in your thoughts, in your words, and in your deeds. Watch your life. What is that little sin in your life right now that keeps tripping you up day in and day out? Deal with it. Recognize it. Confess it. Ask for God's help to resist it in the future. Thirdly, resolve to live for God in this, in the ordinary, routine, mundane moments of everyday life. He is always with us, so always look to him. Call on him when things are sailing along smoothly, as well as when the storms of life come. And lastly, would you remember God's grace? We spoke about it this morning in terms of God's amazing grace as he sent Jesus to die on the cross to save us. Would you remember God's grace in your everyday life? Gideon was a flawed man, but God used him in his service. And he can and he will use each one of us, warts and all, if you will but seek to live for him. He will take us, and by his grace, he will do wonderful things through us. Listen, go back 20 years, and I would never have thought for one moment that God's grace would take a young man like this, and notice how I said young man like this, and would use him to pastor a church and to be there faithfully for close on 10 years. God is gracious. He's gracious to me, not so sure about you guys, but that's another story. So God can use you. So keep looking to him. Stay alert. And listen, may the words that Paul used with Timothy be words that we can use at the end of our lives as well. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. And I have kept the faith. That's about kept the faith. Let's rely on him. Let's pray together, shall we? Father God, we love reading your word. We love thinking on it together. Well, if we're really being honest, we love the great stories, the success stories. We love it when we've been reading about Gideon over these recent weeks and you've taken him from a wimp and a wine press into a great warrior in battle. We love how you used him mightily in your service. But Lord, we do struggle as we see him towards the end as he turns into that womanizer and as he fails you in so many ways. And yet, Lord, the challenge there is for each one of us because we live good lives, and then we take our eyes off of you at times and we fail you. And Lord, that breaks our hearts. So we pray that you would help us to keep our eyes firmly fixed on you, that you would help us to fight the good fight, that you would help us to run the race, that you would help us to keep the faith. Father God, give us the strength and the courage this week to rise above temptation, to be able to resist it, and to be able to live for you in all that we do. Father God, we pray that you would help us to serve you as well, not to give up and not to look to ourselves, but to look to you for strength and for courage to serve you during the week, to serve you in the workplace, to serve you in church life as well. Father God, we pray for your hand to guide, your hand to lead, your hand to walk with us always. So hear our prayers this evening and continue with us, we ask, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.